Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Good to have you here with us on this Tuesday. And if you know that if it's Tuesday, that means open forum. And open forum means any question you've got on the life, faith, traditions, habits of the Catholic Church. We're happy to take those calls. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. The lines fill up quickly for open forum. So give us a call with your question. We'll be happy to get to it. And I should remind you, you don't have to be Catholic to call. You can just have a question about the Catholic faith, something you would like to know, maybe something you an answer that you would like for a friend or family member. All calls on the Catholic faith from anyone, whether Catholic or not, are welcome today. Again, 888-318-7884. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and our guest this hour is Dominican Father Paul Keller. He is Associate Professor of Sacramental Theology at Mount St. Mary's of the West Seminary in Cincinnati. He has also taught previously at Providence College in Rhode Island and Steubenville Franciscan University. He's the past president of the Society for Catholic Liturgy and the author, among many other things, of 101 Questions and Answers on the Sacraments of Healing. Father Paul, thank you so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, it's so good to be with you. I love being with you. Thanks for having me.
Oh, well, that goes both ways. It's great to have you here. And I'll just remind the caller, any question you've got for Father Paul Keller, you're more than welcome to give us a call, 888-318-7884.
I have to tell you.
Yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that. I have to tell you, I was jealous yesterday. I'm going to confession online now and for the whole world to hear. Well, because you had Father, I forget his name now,
Menezes,
talking about confession, penance,
yeah.
And it's my favorite sacrament after the Eucharist, of course. And so I thought, oh, I love answering those questions. And then I heard some of the questions coming in, and I thought, oh, it's interesting to hear what a different priest has got to say about this. He did a fantastic job.
I thought so, too. And he was down there. You know, he was down in Alabama for – yesterday was the one-year anniversary of Mother Angelica's death. And so they had a big and he kind of stepped out and went into another room to be on with us. And I thought it was just fantastic as well. Now, when you say your favorite sacrament, you know, other than the Eucharist, the source and summit of our ecclesial life, do you mean as a priest or is it your priesthood that brought you to appreciate the sacrament, or how has that been?
Well, I'd have to say that on different levels, because when I was a little kid, in preparation for making our first Holy Communion, of course, we made our first confession, and I remember being so excited to be able to go into that box and talk to the priest and tell him my sins. Other kids were kind of afraid. I couldn't wait to get in there, and so when after I made my first confession, I would go weekly as a little kid because I loved going to confession so much. I really enjoyed it. Now I really need to go every day to confession because I sin. But theologically, it's absolutely awesome. As a professor, I teach, it's one of the sacraments I teach, and every time I teach it, it becomes it's more profound for me. Mm-hmm. And then also, of course, as a priest, when I am dispensing absolution and the mercy of God for the sins confessed, it's a privilege that is unimaginable in the sense of who am I to be mouthing these words, and mm-hmm. through these words that Jesus is healing, is giving contrition, deep contrition to the penitent, as I say, I absolve you in my own voice, in my own person, but sitting in the person of Christ. So it's absolutely an amazing sacrament.
Well, you know, Father, having been to confession many times, and if you went weekly as a child, I know you've been many times, do priests, or do you as a priest, do you ever go to confession and you think, oh, I'd like to do it the way that priest does it? Or you take something like, oh, that's a very good way to, are you kind of mentored in the sacrament that way?
I am. I don't know what other priests experience. It's a good question. I've often wondered that about other priests, because, and I've never asked them, but I do find myself taking things away from the way that a priest acts. I was just to confession with a Dominican in Washington a couple of weeks ago. I had to travel to D.C. for business, and I went to confession to him, and at the end, you know, no matter what our sins are, we can be a little embarrassed or concerned or, you know, and so forth. So as soon as I finished, there wasn't even a split second, and he said, good. I had said, I always end my confessions with, I'm sorry for these and all the sins of my past life. I ask God's pardon and absolution of you. So that's my little formula. And he said, good. And it was so affirming. And I thought, wow, that's really cool. I want to make sure that I do things like that for my penitents. Another case, when I was in Rome, living in Rome, I found a Polish Franciscan who sounded what I imagined would have been the voice of Christ, sounded like Christ himself, and was so empathic in the confessional that I thought, oh my goodness, I've hit the gold mine here. And so that was another. So yes, and there are many other priests that who I try to emulate in when I'm sitting as a priest in the confessional, hearing confessions.
Dominican Father Paul Keller is our guest this hour. It is open forum, so you can ask about confession. Maybe you've got a question left over from yesterday, but you can ask about anything else you want to in the life or faith of the church. 888-318-7884. Father, you feel comfortable if we go straight to questions?
Absolutely.
Steve in Westfield, Indiana, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. You are on with Father Paul Keller. What's your question?
Hi there. I was explaining to some of my students about the seal of confession, about how the priest is pretty much not supposed to act on information that he learns in the confession. And I gave the example of if the parish finance minister confesses that he's embezzling funds, the priest isn't allowed to step out of the confessional and fire him for what he confessed inside the confessional. And one of my students thought to ask, well, what happens if a guy confesses to poisoning the communion wine, and Mass is going to be happening within an hour. Is the priest supposed to walk out of there and pretend that he doesn't know that there's this imminent danger that people are in? And I was buffaloed by that question. I had no idea, so thought I'd ask you guys.
Well, that's a million-dollar question about the sacramental seal, and it's very important that we maintain the secrecy of the seal at all times. So, there are canon laws that deal with the problem with the issue of the seal. So serious a matter is it, such that if a priest were to reveal the sin and the identity of the penitent, he is immediately excommunicated. And that is an offense that can only be the penalty of which is reserved to the Holy See. And I would imagine that one of the penalties could be that the priest would have his faculties removed to hear confessions if he's definitely broken the seal of confession. However, it's possible to not break the seal directly, but indirectly, whereby you either don't reveal the identity of the penitent, but reveal something that was done wrong, or so anything less than a direct violation would always be indirect, and there are penalties for that for the priest as well. And I might add, while we're on it, and this is an aside, anyone who hears a confession of someone else standing outside, if another penitent standing outside the confessional overhears the confession of someone inside, that person who overhears it is also bound by the seal of the confessional. Some people are not taught that these days, but I think it's important to mention that. Now, if I know that something, if a penitent is confessing something, such as, say, poisoning the wine, putting wine poison in the wine for Mass, it's going to depend on where that wine is. So if it's in the sacristy and no one sees anything going on, and I go to the sacristy, by pouring that wine down the drain, the poisoned wine down the drain, I'm not breaking the seal, directly or indirectly, because no one else knows what I'm doing. No one is seeing me pour it down the drain. The problem would be is if the flask of wine is already in the back of the church, being waiting to be carried up in a procession for the procession of the gifts at the offertory. And then what am I supposed to do? If I move that wine, people are going to say, well, Father, what are you doing with the wine? Nothing. It's going to be a little obvious that I'm doing something. And so there's the possibility for an indirect violation of the seal. And so there is a concern about that. Now, in my nervousness, if at the altar I were to knock the flask over of wine before I'm able to pour it anywhere, that might remedy the situation. That might be a very you might say, on the one hand, funny, but creative way of preventing myself and many others from being poisoned at the same time. That's a possibility. But there are others. There are other situations where the priest sometimes just has to suck it up. So, for instance, let me tell you about one of my favorite movies. It's a Hitchcock movie, and as you may know, Alfred Hitchcock was a devout Catholic. The movie that everyone listening and then some should go watch is called I Confess. It's a movie about a priest who hears a confession from a man who has committed murder, but the man is framing the priest for the murder. And the priest, knowing this, can do absolutely nothing to defend himself. So there are situations such as this where the priest will have to take it on the chin for the penitent. Does that make sense, Steve?
Yeah, so what I'm hearing you say is that under some circumstances, the priest could act on the information in a way that does not reveal the sin or the identity of the penitent.
I don't know if I'm comfortable putting it that way, that there are some circumstances you can act. I would say he should not act on it, I would put it in the positive, that under no circumstances may he reveal the sin and the penitent to anyone, and or the penitent to anyone. So, for instance, I don't even say whether I've heard XYZ's confession. That's a matter just between me and that person. Now, is that forbidden by the law? No. I would rather say I am forbidden. All priests are want to keep intact the seal, rather than say that there would be situations in which he could act on information. I'm not. That is taking it another direction. If that makes sense to you.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for that call, Steve. And Father, take it on the chin. That's canon law. That's a canon law expression.
Well,
Father has to take it on the chin.
Written in canon law, but yes, it's understood, and that's certainly what all professors teach their seminarian students, that you go to the wall for the seal of the confessional, even if it's a venial sin, you know, a little tiny white lie. You go to the wall for the seal.
All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be back in just a minute with Father Paul Keller. Our topic this hour, anything you want it to be having to do with the life or faith of the Catholic Church, because it's open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number if you've got a question, and we'll be right back.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
We hear it every year, the perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? Have you considered helping a friend or family member as they journey into the Catholic Church? It's called Friendship Evangelization. And so you don't have to go it alone, author Devin Rose has written Navigating the Tiber, How to Help Your Friends and Family Journey Toward the Catholic Faith. Not only does he equip you with the knowledge from Scripture, the early church, and Christian history, he shows you how to deal with the common aspects of a convert's journey. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of Navigating the Tiber today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 5, a man who had been ill for 38 years lay near a pool of healing called Bethesda. When Jesus saw him, he asked him if he wanted to be well. The man answered that he wasn't able to get down to the pool. So Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." He was immediately healed and took up his mat and walked. Later, when he had heard the identity of Jesus, he was able to give this information to the Jews, who wanted to know who it was that had healed him and had him carry his mat on the Sabbath. Their concern for keeping the letter of the law overshadowed the wonder of the manifestation of God's power before them. Personal agendas can blind people like that, as our sins show. Today, we know the wonder of his gift of life within us, as we can hear the beating of our hearts. May such wonder not be lost on us in the face of our agendas. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Thanks for being with us on Catholic Answers Live today. Open forum, because it's Tuesday, and we love to do open forum on Tuesdays. Any question you've got on the Catholic Church, on the Catholic faith, on the teachings of the Catholic Church, our guest is Father Paul Keller, Dominican Father Paul Keller. And I probably should have, I mentioned one of your books, 101 Questions and Answers on the Sacraments of Healing, Father, and I neglected, it's Lent. I should have mentioned Journeying Through Lent with Jesus Christ and St. Thomas of Aquinas. That's your Lent book.
Yes, as a very helpful book, I think, in terms of giving daily meditations based on both the gospel at Mass for each day, as well as something from St. Thomas Aquinas.
And folks,
a meditation from St. Thomas Aquinas.
And folks can get that where? It's just
that is available probably most easily at your bookstore if you want to order it, your local Catholic bookstore, but also Amazon.com carries it.
All right. We'll go now to John in Northern Virginia, listening on the EWTN app. John, what's your question for Father Paul Keller?
Hi, thank you both. My question is about St. Pio of Petrolcina and the Stigmata. He's one of my favorite saints, but I've always wondered, in watching the movies and doing a little reading, about the Stigmata, the location, and why it was never shown on his feet, you know. If you could just expand on that in a little bit and pose some good arguments for me to convey to others that question the authenticity of the stigmata, that would be helpful.
Sure, John. I'm not actually aware that the stigmata did not appear on Padre Pio's feet. Everything that I've read leads me to think that it did. Where are you learning it did not?
Just on a couple of the videos or the movies that help explain his life, the ones in Italian, and but I didn't I wasn't aware of that because it's just from the movie, but I didn't see him cover that part of his body, but maybe it did with the robe.
Right. Yes. Yeah. I as far as I know, he had both the stigmata on the hands on both hands and both feet, as well as the wound in the side. And other wounds. He also had a great shoulder wound from as well. So I'm pretty sure he had that the stigmata were throughout his body. But if there is some evidence that it was not, I have not seen that.
Okay, and then just the last final question: why wouldn't he show it just to keep people quiet? I know we have stories like this in the Bible that says why Jesus didn't do certain things, but just what's a good answer for why he had to cover it up and not, you know, quote, prove it to people? What's your best answer for that?
Well, I think part of it might have been simply the humility of it, first of all. It's a matter of not showing it off, but also the wounds hurt very much. They were bleeding, and so he had to bandage them. He had to keep it bandaged, and the bandages had to be changed frequently. There was a great deal of pain, but also, you know, you can see this in the lives of the saints when they experience some particular grace from God that is unusual. They tend to be embarrassed by it because they sense their own unworthiness, and And this happens time and again. You can read in the lives of the saints different graces that are given, and they don't broadcast it on the one hand. In fact, on the contrary, they try to keep it to themselves in a sense of unworthiness, really. At least that's how it seems to me.
Thank you very much, John. I hope that that was indeed helpful to you. We go now to Shaney in Woodlands, Texas, listening on AM 1430. It's open forum, Shaney, and you are on with Father Paul Keller. What's your question?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I wanted to let you know I'm not a cradle Catholic. I celebrate my 20th anniversary this Easter, so that's great.
Hey.
But I'm learning so much. I'm learning so much about the Catholic faith, and the last couple of years I've been learning that from older family and older friends versus my newer, younger friends, that I am supposed to take the Eucharist on my tongue from a priest only, and also that I'm not supposed to hold hands during the Our Father, and I have 8 children, and I want to teach them correctly, and so I've been doing it from any Eucharistic minister in the hand, and I've also been holding hands, and so it's kind of awkward to change. But if my older family and friends are actually implying that we're committing sin by not taking it on the tongue, and not, and also by not holding our hands down or in front of us during the Our Father. I hope that makes sense, and I would really like some direction with that, because it's, you know, I want to teach them the correct way.
Sure, Shaney, that's fine. And thank you for your question. No, first of all, let me be very clear. It's not at all sinful to receive communion in the hand, nor would it be a sin to hold hands during the Our Father at Mass. But let me speak to each of these separately, for having dispelled the possibility. There's the only way that we could ever sin is if we desire to do something contrary to the will of God, and we know what we're doing is contrary to the will of God. It can be a small matter or a great matter. All right. So that said, the Our Father, there is actually no rubric. There's no instruction for the people to hold hands. That's something that started somewhere probably in the 70s or 80s, and it continues to happen in some places. People feel like they have to hold hands. Personally, even in my long before I was ever a priest and days before I was ever really that committed, I always found the practice objectionable personally, because it just seemed weird. I don't go to church to hold hands with anybody. That's not why I'm there. I'm there to talk to God, to pray to God. And insofar as holding hands is a distraction from really praying the Our Father, I'd say it's not a good thing. It's not indicated in the instructions for the faithful to do, nor is the raising of the hands by the faithful during the time of the Our Father indicated in the instructions. In fact, it is a rubric or a gesture that the priest is supposed to do during the Our Father and during other times of prayer. So there is that. Now, in more recent times, communion on the tongue has been permitted. Since well before the 8th and 9th centuries, there was the practice in the church of receiving on the tongue. In the earliest centuries, it seems as though the Christians were receiving in the hand, but in a way that's very different from how most people receive in the hand today. Again, that was the very beginning of Christianity, and I don't know if that's a good argument or not for doing something today. There are a lot of things that the early Christians did that we don't continue to do today, and that the church has seen fit to change over the centuries on account of teaching the faithful something much more important, something much more profound. That happened as a result with receiving communion in the hand or on the tongue. It changed to on the tongue and stayed that way at least from the 9th century, if not earlier, all the way up to the 20th century. So that's well over a millennium. And I hear the music, so we might need to come back to this. I can finish it on the other side of the break.
Okay, very good. Shaney, if you'll just hold on through the break, we will come back to you on the other side. Father Paul Keller is our guest this hour. It's open forum, so any question you've got on the Catholic Church, we're happy to take it. And you do not have to be Catholic to call 888 888- 318-7884 is the number, and we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Philip Rivers, NFL quarterback, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
It was 100 years ago that our Blessed Mother appeared to three children in Fatima, Portugal, and Catholic Answers magazine is marking the anniversary with a very special issue. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or by going to Catholic.com. Getting Fatima right, exploding the myths of Fatima, and a closer look at our Blessed Mother. Just a few of the articles to look forward to. You don't want to miss this very special issue highlighting this hallmark event in Catholic history. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Robert Hugh Benson's masterpiece, Lord of the World, is in a word, prophetic. Originally published in 1907, it depicts a world where religious doctrine is not tolerated, euthanasia is practiced widely, and the leader of the world is a benign-looking politician intent on the destruction of religion in the name of truth. Author Dale Alquist said it best. Whether or not Monsignor Benson's picture of our future is accurate, the fact is his picture of our present is chillingly accurate. Recommended by Pope Benedict XVI and Pope Francis, Lord of the World is a must-read. Order your copy of Lord of the World now by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Two hours of open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being with us this hour. Dominican Father Paul Keller is taking your questions on any aspect of the life or faith of the church. Next hour, Tim Staples will be in here taking your questions. These lines do fill up on open forum day, but if you call now, we've still got an hour and a half left. I'm pretty sure we'll get you in there. 888-318-7884 is that number. And when we went to the break, Father, Shaney had asked a question about receiving communion in the hand, holding hands during the Our Father, and whether she needed to receive directly from the priest or could receive from one of the what I assume were extraordinary ministers.
Right, and there's nothing sinful from her receiving communion in the hand from an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion at all. She should, if she thinks that's what she would like to do, that's fine. The bishops of the United States have been given permission and have given all the faithful permission to receive in the hand. So that's not an issue. If, on the other hand, she would prefer to receive on the tongue, that's perfectly acceptable as well. Both forms are acceptable today. There's no sin in either one.
Shaney, do we still have you there with us?
Yes, you do.
And were those answers helpful? That's what you needed, or?
They really were. Thank you so much. I just wanted to make sure, because the implication of, you know, sin, that's what kind of made me worry. So I really appreciate
yes.
your help.
Very good.
There are some people that think that, you know, they do take extreme positions and call things sinful that are actually not. So we have to be careful about that.
And Shaney, call anytime. Very happy to take that call. We go now to Roger in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio. Roger, you are on with Dominican Father Paul Keller.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. The question is regarding a confessed sin of a vasectomy, and what happens after that is confessed is is every sexual act with your wife after that sinful, or do you have to refrain? What are the long-term ramifications of that?
Sure. Really good question, Roger. Thank you. The case that I'm envisioning is a man who before was not practicing very well as a Catholic, or for whatever reason, had a vasectomy and then realizes that he's not following Christ as close, goes to confession, confesses that he had this operation done, and receives absolution, does his penance, and continues on, and he's a married man. Are his subsequent acts of intimacy with his wife sinful? And the answer to that is no. I want to point out that there have been cases of men, even who have not repented in the sacrament, whose vasectomies have still permitted them to father children, and so they're not always perfectly done for some reason. And I'm not a doctor, so I don't even know how to begin speaking to that. Secondly, I suppose there is always the possibility too of God working a miracle, even if the vasectomy was done properly, and therefore it would seem to be no subsequent possibility of children. There could be a miracle, I suppose. So the act itself is not sinful. I do tell men who are able to afford it to have the vasectomy reversed, because there are operations for that as well. And so if someone has the financial means to be able to get this operation reversed, I would encourage him to do so as part of his reparation for the sin in the first place. If he's not able to, then I think it stands to reason that he would discover the weak of his wife's fertility, and abstain from relations with her during that week, so as to honor her cycles, and not just kind of use this as an opportunity to kind of take advantage of relations with her whenever he feels like. Now that's going above and beyond. It's simply a counsel that I give to men who cannot have their vasectomies reversed, and it's a counsel that I give in order to help them to continue to honor the cycle of the woman's life, that are her monthly cycles, and also to preclude, or to help, I should say, preclude the possibility of sexual selfishness on the part of the man.
That was very helpful. Thank you very much for that answer. And I think the last piece that you added was particularly beneficial. Thank you for that.
You're very welcome, Roger.
And thank you for that call, Roger. Very happy to have that call. 888-318-7884, the number. Open forum today. Any question you've got on the Catholic Church, we're happy to take it. We go now to Laura in San Diego, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Laura, you're on with Dominican Father Paul Keller.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is about confession. After being away from the church for many years, like 18 years, and not being properly catechized and having a very poorly formed conscience, I returned to the church and went to confession and confessed all of the sins that I believed I had broken going against the Ten Commandments. But then after that, I was more or less learning about the church and the sacraments and coming to realize that maybe I didn't do it right, that that maybe I need to go back and confess the sins now as I know it, the number of times and exactly what I did. And so that's really my question. Do I need to go back and do that, or were they all absolved in that sacrament at that time?
First of all, great question, Laura, and I get to talk about confession again.
Yay.
That's awesome. So, Laura, yes, your sins were forgiven when you went to confession the first time. Secondly, if there were serious or mortal sins, right, sins that are grave matter, and you had full knowledge and full consent of the will, and you forgot to confess them in your next regular confession, you don't have to run to the priest tonight, but the next time you would normally go to confession, simply say, Father, in my last confession, I forgot to mention this serious sin that I committed and I forgot to mention it in my last confession, and here's how many times I did it. Apart from that, if you did your best to enumerate what the serious sins were and about how many times you committed them, then that was more, that's sufficient. If the priest had any questions, he would ask you, I'm presuming. And also, sometimes the priest may help the penitent to make a good confession, especially if it's been a number of years, or the penitent is particularly nervous or doesn't know how to go through and make a good examination of conscience. The priest is more than happy to kind of help by going through a list of the Ten Commandments and sins that might be associated, serious sins that might be associated with each of the Ten Commandments. That's probably the best way. There are numerous examinations of conscience available through Catholic websites. I'm probably Catholic Answers.
We do indeed. Catholic.com.
Catholic.com and just search for examination of conscience, and you'll find a great one there. That's very helpful. This is a shameful plug for my book, but in the back of my book, there is also a list of questions and answers to help guide you in this matter as well. Now, then we do the best, if it's been a while since we've been to confession, to remember the number of times we've done something. You know, for somebody who's been away from the confession for years and years, it might be difficult to recall the exact number of times that a serious sin has been committed, and so we just do our best and simply say to the priest, I can't remember if it was, you know, 3 or 10 or 20, to be quite honest, and so forth. And the priest will take that into consideration. Does that help, Laura, or is there more to your question?
It does help, but I guess more specifically, at the time when I made my confession and I confessed going against, you know, I went just down the list itemizing, okay, I know I broke the first, the second, the third, and just kind of went down the list. And when I made my confession, that's what I said to the priest, and he knew it had been 18 years. He never specifically asked me anything else or how many times or anything like that. And it wasn't until many years later that I realized, oh, okay, now I know that was a mortal sin, and I could actually see in my life what I had been doing.
Right.
Does that make any sense?
Yes, it does. So, if I may, without being too inquisitive, so was it something like would you have said something very simply like, I broke the first commandment 6 times, I broke the second commandment 6 times, something like that, or more specific?
Or like confessing that I had committed adultery, although I hadn't been married at that time, but that I had, you know, I was living a life of fornication. I didn't realize it at the time that was sinful.
You don't have to realize that it's sinful. The fact that you confessed it is sufficient.
Okay.
You don't have to know the gravity of the sin at the time. We may be very ignorant about our sins, but so long as we, you had enough knowledge to be able to confess whatever the sin may be, right?
Okay.
Right. Yeah. Yes.
I know God knows my heart, but better than anybody. He knows everything that I've done. So I'm hoping that when in that time in confession that what was in my heart and what I was confessing, there was a meeting there of the minds, hopefully.
Well, and it would have been incumbent on the priest to help you a little bit more, too, if there was some doubt. So I think you should rest secure. It sounds like you should rest secure. It was not as generic as I thought it was, and so it sounds like you were specific. It sounds like you did your best to name the sins, and that's what is asked of the penitent.
Thank you very much, Laura. It's Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We've got one more segment with Father Paul Keller, and then Tim Staples will be here for the hour after that, continuing with Open Forum. Happy to take your calls, but as I said, the lines do stay busy on Open Forum Day, so you're going to want to dial that number if you've got a question you want to get addressed today, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Father Paul Keller is our guest this hour. I'll remind you of it, the book title again that might help you through Lent. And sometimes the Father, maybe I think kind of the last part of Lent can sometimes be the hardest. We see the goal ahead of us and it's hard to keep staying in the daily practice of the Lenten journey. The book is Journeying Through Lent with Jesus Christ and St. Thomas Aquinas by Father Paul Keller. You can get there wherever your Catholic books are sold. Do you think I'm correct in saying that, Father? For some of us.
Oh, I've been thinking about this ever since we reached the midpoint in Lent. It's like this year in particular, some years are really great and wonderful for me. It seems as though I just breeze through Lent. This year, I'm not breezing through Lent. I'm really finding myself struggling, especially this the end of last week, and so and I've told myself, you've got 3 more weeks, you better get it together, kid. So
that's how you talk to yourself?
Oh, I talk to myself all the time.
Very good. All right, well, Alicia in Huntington Beach is our next caller, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio AM 930. Alicia, your question for Father Paul Keller.
Hi, good afternoon, Father. Wanted to ask a question. A good friend of mine is raised Catholic. I'm Catholic, cradle Catholic, I guess you call it. But I told him how the stories and things I've heard on the radio, and he said, and I said, well, one of the shows is the Apologist in the Morning Show, Patrick Madrid, and I said, I just love listening to them, and he said that it's blasphemous for me to listen to that and that it's demonic. Apologists are spewing demonic things. And I was so confused. I've never heard of that. And apologetics is new to me. I haven't heard of them and just recently this year, actually. I've never heard of them in the past. But can you explain how someone might get that idea? Have you heard of people saying things about that?
No, never have I heard that before, Alicia, but that's okay. First of all, there is nothing sinful to listen to apologetics, especially on a Catholic radio station. Apologetics is not apologizing for the faith, and that might be what your friend is. Maybe he's just misunderstanding, and he's thinking that if someone is being apologetic, that is saying, I'm sorry, I'm a Catholic, then he's misunderstanding what apologetics means. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which is to offer a reason. So apologetics, we're giving reasons for our belief, for our faith. And it's very important to do that today, especially as Catholics, and we need to do as much of it as we can. So just go back to your friend and explain what the word apologetics really means and that it's perfectly fine, and try to get him to listen to Catholic radio, too.
Okay. He's at work during the time, so I just can't.
All right.
Oh, no, we're on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You want to hear Cat? Oh, I'm sorry, Alicia. I pushed the wrong button. But thank you so much for that call, Alicia. I'm sorry I put you on hold there. But we're going to move to Rick in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. I really am sorry, Alicia. Rick, your question for Father Paul Keller.
Hey, guys. Hey, Father. It's great to talk with you. My question is, going back to confession, can a priest refuse absolution? And if so, under what conditions would he do that?
Sure, Rick. Thanks for your call. I'm in Cincinnati as well. What part of Cincinnati are you in?
I'm downtown, and I'm not gonna reveal your. I'm familiar with your parish, and it's a great parish.
Oh, very good. Okay, very good. Well, Rick, the answer is, strictly speaking, yes, a priest could refuse absolution. That's really not a great way to put it, though. I prefer to speak about deferring absolution rather than absolutely refusing absolution. There are very, I'm trying to think of a situation where a priest would not be willing to defer it. So, for instance, if someone comes in to the confessional, this is the classic case of someone not being contrite for a sin by saying they intend to commit this sin again. It shows a lack of firm purpose of amendment, which is a necessary part of contrition, and therefore absolution would not be able to be given. So the priest would say, well, I would invite you to come back to pray about this, to come back, and when you can make a firm purpose of amendment, I'd be happy to give you absolution. So most priests are not going to talk about denying absolution as much as deferring it, and it's extremely rare that happens in the confessional. Most of the time, and I would say like 99% of the time, the priest is able to help the penitent to be contrite, to understand what contrition is, and to be contrite for his or her sins.
And just real quick, so would the penitent have to specifically say that they intend to do it again, or is this a subjective thing?
Well, I don't know how the priest would know a subjective condition.
Well, I'm just saying I guess my question is, would the penitent have to say, I plan on doing it again? Because I guess kind of what I'm getting at, if someone is in habitual sin and they keep confessing it, and say the individual gets a priest who sees that as, well, the individual isn't really sorry, when the individual is, but it's something that the individual really struggles with, and they keep confessing it, and I could see it get to a point where a priest would say, well, you keep committing it, so I doubt your sincerity of amendment, so I can't grant absolution. I guess that's kind of what I'm getting at.
I don't think the priest should ever say, in that particular situation that you're describing, and I'm limiting myself to what you're describing right now, I think it would be poor form for the priest to say, I can't give you absolution. The priest might say to a penitent in that specific situation, I'm your spiritual director, and I think it would be better for you to pray about this some more and come back to confession in a few days or in a week. That is a possibility, but it's a very limited possibility, and it would probably be in the context of spiritual direction any priest just kind of willy-nilly coming up with that solution simply because a penitent is struggling with habitual sin is not necessarily helping the penitent. You can't judge the subjective situation. That's vastly different from the penitent saying, "I intend to do this again," which is a very different situation, right?
Yes, it is. Father, thank you so much. God bless you.
You're welcome. God bless you.
Thank you, Rick. And it's nice, Father, that you have people calling in vouching for you from Cincinnati. I'm glad to hear
that. He didn't say he vouched. He said, "I know your parish."
You're right. I imputed that to you, Father.
Thank you. I appreciate it. I'm Dominican. I take all these. I parse it out, you know.
Yeah, you're right. You're a Thomist.
That's right.
Susan in Fresno, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Father Paul Keller. Let's try to do it as quickly as we can because I want to make sure Father has time to answer this question.
Okay, I thank you so much for taking my call. I want to read something. It's very quick, and it encompasses the question that I have. This is something a priest published in our current diocesan newspaper. He said, "When the church began to develop, there were no official ordinations. Mass was said by the baptized person who assembled the others in that person's home, whether that person was a man or a woman. Sadly, about 200 years later, when ordination became a reality, the church followed the Roman ideas, and women could no longer say Mass." Now, I have two questions there, because I can't believe what I'm reading. The first one is, could baptized people say Mass? And
well, you have to be baptized.
Consecrate the Eucharist?
All the priests that were ordained were certainly baptized, so yes, the baptized. But the article is extremely misleading, to say the least. So I'm going to be very charitable and say the Father is, whoever the author is misled himself and is misleading others. No, it is not true that women celebrated the Eucharist. It is not true that someone who is not ordained celebrated the Eucharist. It is not true that there was no ordination. Perhaps it wasn't in the lovely cathedral that we have today with Bishop in mitre and crozier and fancy vestments, but it was nevertheless the laying on of hands. This is the laying on of hands is from time immemorial the means by which power is conferred, and this certainly did happen in the early church. We have instances of it recorded in the sacred scriptures themselves. For example, Acts chapter 13, verse 3, or Acts chapter 14, 22, that speaks about appointing presbyters, which could refer to bishops or priests, or 1 Timothy 4, 14, or 2 Timothy 1, 6. We can go on. And so first of all, there was the rite of ordination, even if there wasn't a defined, written down ritual with a prayer. Secondly, the presbyters, whether they were priests or bishops, were the ones who were leading the Eucharist, who were confecting the Eucharist. The authority was given to the apostles. The apostles gave that authority through the laying on of hands to other bishops, and in turn passed that authority on to other bishops and priests and so forth and so on. What else is there in all of this? That sums it up, I think. But non-ordained people were not consecrating the Eucharist. Simply, there is no evidence for it. First, and that, you know, these people make these things up out of thin air rather than going to the scriptures. But we have all kinds of evidence pointing to elders and presbyters and bishops. There is no evidence for women confecting the Eucharist or anything of the sort.
Thank you, Susan, for that. That was a lot, but you got it in quickly. And Father, thank you very much for that very quick answer. Could you perhaps give us your blessing before we go, Father?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Dominican Father Paul Keller has been our guest. I'll mention that book again, Journeying Through Lent with Jesus Christ and St. Thomas Aquinas. Thank you, Father, so much. We'll do open forum again next hour, so if you're on the line, don't go anywhere. And if you haven't got on the line yet, 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum means any question you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church, the practice of the Catholic Church, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anyone is welcome to call. We'll try to answer the question as clearly and charitably as we can. We'll see you back for more Open Forum right after this.